and I have the outlines here. I'm a feeling that most of us do not have it. Let's put it to work, all right? Let's put these paper and ink to work. Yeah, please. Yeah. The outline is on the screen, but it would be helpful if you have it in your hand as well. Jeremiah chapter 23, a scathing denunciation on the leadership of Judah. Jeremiah lashes out against the shepherds of Judah. Let's put our attention in verse 2. I'll read it to you again. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. Jeremiah lashes out against the shepherds of Judah. Now, who were the shepherds of Judah? We think right away that Jeremiah is talking about the priests of Judah. They are charged with the responsibility of tending the sheep. The sheep, that is, the people of God. You may say that they are pastors of Judah. The priests were given responsibility of teaching the word of God to his people. That is a responsibility of feeding the sheep, of leading the sheep to good pasture. The priests were given the responsibility of keeping the sheep from diseases. That is a responsibility of keeping pure their worship of Yahweh. That is a responsibility of keeping the sheep from the evil influences of idolatry. The priests were given the responsibility of binding the wounds of the people. When they disobey God, when they receive God's discipline, the priests are supposed to reassure them of God's forgiveness after their repentance. The priests were given the responsibility of bringing healing and restoring a broken relationship with God. When Judah turned away from God, it was the responsibility of the priests and to speak out against the people and call them to repentance and call them to return. The priests were given the responsibility of protecting the sheep, protecting them from the evil of the wickedness that surround Judah. So we tend to think that the shepherds Jeremiah was so mercilessly denouncing were the priests. That is very true. But we need to remember that priests were not the only shepherd of the people. In the eyes of God, the kings of Judah were also considered to be shepherds of God's people. And just like the priests, the king of Judah, they were also given the responsibility of binding up the wounds of the sheep, of protecting them from harm, of healing them from diseases. The kings were also given the responsibility of feeding the sheep. And Jeremiah, without any reservation, lashes out against the priests and the kings of Judah. And all through the book of Jeremiah, we will read how the priests and the kings rejected the word of God through Jeremiah. Chapter 20 tells us of a man by the name of Pasher. Chapter 20 tells us that he was a chief officer in the temple, and he was the one who put Jeremiah in stock. Chapter 32 tells us how Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. Zedekiah would imprison Jeremiah. Chapter 36, it would tell us about Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the last king of Judah. And Jehoiakim would tear up Jeremiah's word that was written in scrolls pieces by pieces. And it was in the winter time. Now I'm going to refrain from making a joke about his name, but I'll just move on. It was winter time and there was a fire going, and Jeremiah's word was on the scroll, and Jeremiah's word was brought up to the attention of Jehoiakim. But Jeremiah just tore Jeremiah's word in pieces and fed it to the fire. So both the priests and the kings of Judah, they all turned their back on God. They all thumbed their nose at God in contempt. And God held them all responsible for the disaster that is just around the corner. God says to them in verse 1, chapter 23, our passage today. Look at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. The people of Judah is about to be scattered in all directions. They were about to be taken into captivity. They were about to be led as exiles to far away Babylon. It's just around the corner. God's sheep, that is the people of Judah, is about to be slaughtered. The nation of Judah is about to be destroyed. And who is responsible for such disaster? The shepherds of Judah, the priests and the kings of Judah. It was the priests, it was the kings of Judah who have scattered God's people. They are being held responsible for driving them away. They are being held responsible for not bestowing care on them. And God is about to bestow on the priests and the kings of Judah punishment for the evil they have done. So Jeremiah first placed the responsibility on the priests and kings. But there's a third group of people that Jeremiah is mercilessly denouncing. In that third group, Jeremiah would not overlook. In fact, Jeremiah will devote more verses in this chapter against this third group than against the priests and kings. Verses 9 to 40. We do not have time to read such a long passage, but we're going to be going over those verses 9 to 42. Jeremiah's scathing words against the prophets of Judah. Hear the terrible word from God. I'll read from verse 40 to you. Jeremiah is talking about the prophet of Judah. I, Jeremiah said, that is God, will bring upon you, that is the prophets, everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. What have the prophets of Judah done that made God so angry with them? Five reasons why God was so angry with the prophets of Judah. Reason number one, they abused their power. Look down with me in verse 10. 23 verse 10. It says, the prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. Thank you so much, Edward. They use their power unjustly. Jeremiah denounced the prophet of Judah for their abuse, for their misuse of the power given them. Everyone in religious leadership is given a measure of power. Even a teacher in nurseries, even the one who is in charge of the kitchen, even the person who is given charge of the Xerox machine. Every time we give a person a little responsibility, you know, giving that person authority and power is most reasonable. When someone gives you a position of leadership or some measure of responsibility, you have to give that person some power and some authority. That is most reasonable. But the problem is, power is inherently most dangerous. It is more dangerous than alcohol, because power is more intoxicating than alcohol. It is more dangerous than narcotics, because power is more addictive than drugs. Everyone should know an Englishman by the name of Lord Acton. He was a politician in Victorian England. He said something that has a lot of truth. He said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And his words have proven true over and over again. You give someone just a little small measure of power, and it is so easy for the person to abuse it. It is so easy for that person to misuse it. You may say power has corrupted that person. Just within our own lifetime, three persons, one German, one Russian, one Chinese, they were given absolute power, and they were corrupted absolutely. They were so absolutely corrupted that their power caused the death of hundreds of millions. Hundreds of millions. Because that absolute power given them had corrupted them absolutely. Power has always been and continue to be the most dangerous thing in the hands of man. Those in religious leadership are no exemption. Those of us who are in any kind of responsibility, we are not exempted from the corruption of power. And the prophets of Judah in Jeremiah's time was guilty of such gross unjust use of power. And that is why God was so angry with them for the first reason. Secondly, the prophets live a lie. They committed adultery and they live a lie. That is in verse 14. They committed adultery. Now, I'm not sure that means they actually live in sexual immorality. I'm not sure that means they actually committed extramarital affairs. Because the verse could mean they committed spiritual adultery. They were whoring after idols. Adultery could mean unfaithful to God. But whatever that adultery they committed means, they live a lie. In other words, they live a double life. They wear two masks. They wear two faces. They may go to the temple and burn incense and offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. But as soon as they return home from the temple, they go to the altar that they have built in their own house to Baal, and they would offer sacrifices to Baal. And sometimes they don't even have to wait to go home, because by that time there were altars to Baal and Asherah poles inside the temple already. They could just offer their sacrifices to God, to Yahweh, and they turn around and they go to the altar to Baal and Asherah, and they offer offering to Asherah. They live one life in private, and yet they live a different life in public. Verse 13 tells us that exactly that's what they were doing. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. You see, by Jeremiah's time, Israel, the northern kingdom, had been destroyed already for 130 years already. Now what Jeremiah is saying is the prophets of Judah are doing exactly the same thing what the prophets in Israel had done 130 years ago. They claimed to be prophets of Yahweh, but they worship Baal. Hypocrisy, that is what Jeremiah is denouncing them. Hypocrisy is no stranger to religious leaders. And that is why God was so angry with the prophets in Jeremiah's time. And that is also why the Lord Jesus was so angry with the religious leadership of his time. The Lord Jesus hated no sin more than he hated hypocrisy. Even when a person committed terrible sins, like an adulterer, like an extortionist. Zacchaeus was an extortionist. He used his position of power to extort taxation from the people. And there were people that were caught in the middle of adultery and they were brought to the Lord. The Lord showed them mercy because sinners recognized their moral frailty, because they admitted their wrong. That's why the Lord showed them mercy, but not the Pharisees. The Lord hated no sin more than the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because they thought they were so righteous, because they thought they were so morally, spiritually superior. And yet the Lord knows that they are all whitewashed tombs. Because the Lord knows inside their life we're all unclean bones. Now I mentioned earlier that we should know the name Lord Acton, because what he said about power. There's another name that we should know. He lived the same time Lord Acton did in Victorian England. He lived in the same city. He lived in the same city of London. Instead of being a politician that Lord Acton was, this person was a preacher, a Baptist preacher. We should know his name. His name is Charles Spurgeon. He used to tell a story about a certain pastor. No names given. No names need to be given. The pastor in the story was a great preacher, but he lived a double life. His preaching skill was great. Many were impressed by his preaching, but his personal life was so bad that his ugly reputations cannot be hidden. This pastor that Charles Spurgeon mentioned, of course not Charles Spurgeon, but the story that he told, people would go to listen to his preaching. But they would say when he was in the pulpit, he was at his best. And the people hoped that he would never come out of the pulpit. The people hoped that he would stay in the pulpit because he was at his best when he spoke. But when he was out of the pulpit, he was at his worst. And people would hope that he would never go back into it, that he would never go back into the pulpit. That is why God was so angry with the prophets of Jeremiah's time. They lived double lives. They lived lies. They pretended to serve Yahweh, but in reality, they were servants of Baal and all the other false gods. Reason number three, the prophets of Jeremiah's time strengthened the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns from his wickedness. That is in the middle of verse 14. The prophets in Jeremiah's time strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from their wickedness. The prophets, whether they were in Jeremiah's time or whether it was John the Baptist, whether it is in our own time, the work of prophetic ministry is always to preach repentance. The work of prophetic ministry is always to call all men to repent and to return to God. It was a responsibility of the prophets of Jeremiah's time. But did the prophets do it then? No, they did not. Verse 22. Look at verse 22. Jeremiah said, if they had stood in my counsel. In other words, if they had received God's word, if they had been faithful to carry out their ministry, they would have proclaimed my word to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways. If the prophets in Jeremiah's time had done what they are called to do, they would have preached repentance and turned evildoers back to God. If the prophets of Jeremiah's time had carried out their responsibility faithfully, they would have turned the people of Judah from their evil ways, but they did not. Instead, what they did was just the opposite. They strengthened the hands of evildoers. In other words, not only did they participate in the same wickedness, they helped them to do evil works. They helped them to increase wickedness. Look at the end of verse 15. Because of these prophets, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. It is because the prophets of Jeremiah's time that ungodliness was spreading far and wide throughout the land. Instead of purging Jerusalem of ungodliness, the prophets had spread ungodliness throughout the land. Instead of doing what they're supposed to do, they did exactly the opposite. And the Lord God was exceedingly angry with the prophets. First, they abused their power. Secondly, they lived a lie. They lived double lives. Thirdly, instead of calling God's people to repentance, they strengthened the hands of evil one. And the fourth reason, the prophet of Jeremiah's time filled the people with false hopes. Verse 16. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hope. See, the prophet of Jeremiah's time kept telling the people, relax. Don't be so uptight like this madman Jeremiah. Relax. God would not destroy his people. God would not destroy his chosen nation. God would not slaughter his own chosen people. God wouldn't do that. God would not bring foreign power to conquer us, to enslave us. God would not bring foreign powers to exile us to faraway land. Besides, what's wrong with a little Baal worship? What is wrong with a little syncretism? What is wrong with a little Baha'i religion? What is wrong with a little picking the best out of every religion in the world? What is wrong with picking the most palatable, the easiest to swallow out of every religion in the world? God wouldn't mind. So relax. God is so loving. There will be no war, there will be no siege, there will be no famine, there will always be peace. The prophets was telling the people those lies and giving them false hopes. Look at verse 17. This is what they tell the people. The Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their heart, they say, no harm will come to you. And yet, disaster is just around the corner, knocking at the door. And they keep giving the people false hope. No wonder God is so exceedingly angry with the prophets of Jeremiah's time. And fifth reason, the prophets use the name of God, but speak visions manufactured in their own mind. End of verse 16. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 34. If a prophet, oh, thank you, Edward, so quick. If a prophet or a priest or anyone else claims, this is the oracle of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. That is why the Lord brought punishment on the prophets. They use the name of God saying, this is the oracle from the Lord. But yet they speak visions and words manufactured in their own mind. Now here's the difference. Here's the difference between a true prophet of God like Jeremiah and a false prophet. The origin of the message. The source of the message. It is a test of true prophets in Jeremiah's time. It's the same in our time. How do you know that when a preacher preaches, that he's preaching from the Word of God? You turn on the TV every Sunday morning, you hear at least half a dozen preacher programs. Every day, you turn on particular channels. 24/7, you hear religious programming. You turn on the radio driving, you hear preachers. There are so many preaching in the airwave. How do you know that they are preaching from the Word of God? Ask this question. Where is the source? Is he speaking from the Word of God, or is he speaking from clever manufacture of their mind? And for those of in our time, ask, where is the text? Where is the text? Is he speaking from the text of Scripture? Or is he speaking from the handbook of public speaking? Or is he speaking from Johnny Carson's collection of jokes? Or is he speaking from Time magazine? Ask this question every time you hear preaching. Where is the text? That is always a test that showed the prophet of Jeremiah's time they were all false. Verse 18. Rhetorical question. By which of them has stood in the council of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? So what's the answer? None of them. None of them has stood in the council of the Lord. None of them have seen the word of God. None of them have heard the word of God. None of them has heard or listened to the word of God. No wonder God is so exceedingly angry with the prophets in Jeremiah's time. Verses 28 to 29. Verses 28 to 29. God said, let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream. But let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord. What is God saying? God is saying, I'm not afraid of these false prophets living their own lies. God is saying, I'm not afraid of these poor prophets manufacturing visions and dreams from their own mind and telling people lies. Let them tell their own visions and dreams. God is saying, let them tell their lies. They are feeding my people with straw. They are starving my people with falsehood. What has straw to do with real grain? Straw has no nutritious value. During famine time, you got nothing else to eat. You eat straw. You barely survive for the next day. What do people need? People need real grain that has real nutritious value. But let the one, that is you, Jeremiah, God is saying, who has my words, speak it faithfully. You, Jeremiah, God is saying, you have the real food. You have the real grain for me. You have the real food for my people. You have the real thing, so speak it with faithfulness. Look at verse 29. It says, continued description of the word of God. Is not my word like fire? Sure it is. The word of God is like fire that purifies, that burns away falsehood. Is not my word like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces? Sure it is. For my word will break the rock of stubborn will into pieces. Now this chapter 23 is not a very pretty picture, is it? It's not an encouraging passage. There's nothing good Jeremiah is saying about the leadership of Judah. Nothing but scathing denunciation. Nothing but indictment against the guilty. Now if we stop here, the message this morning will indeed be most discouraging. If we stop here, we will leave with a very bad taste of hopelessness. But we are not going to stop here. Good thing we have extra 15 minutes now. You notice that I've strengthened my messages, right? I end about the same time as before, but we started 15 minutes early. Let the word of God sing in our hearts. Because we're not going to stop here, because for us who are in Christ, chapter 23 does not stop here. Does not stop with the indictment against God's shepherd and priests and kings and prophets. Turn your attention, please, with me to verses 3 to verse 6, especially. The shepherds of Judah had surely failed. They had destroyed God's people. They had scattered God's people to all four directions. The prophets of Judah have lived lies and spoken lies. But where men fail, that's when God picks up the pieces. When men disappoint us, that's when God says, I am your hope. Look at verse 3. Oh, let's read that together, please, one more time. Shall we together? I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. God is not only promising that 70 years from those words were spoken, that God will bring the exile back to Jerusalem. God is not only talking about that. In this verse, God is promising the gathering of the Gentiles from all nations into salvation of Jesus Christ. Why is God talking about Christ Jesus in this verse? Because verse 5, let's read verse 5 together. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Let's read also the verse 6, please. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. A righteous branch, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet of God in the Old Testament used these special terms to point to the Lord Jesus very often. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah will say, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. You ever cut down a tree in your backyard? Unless you ground out the whole stump, if you leave just a little bit, after a year or two, shoot is going to come out. I have one apple tree in my backyard that I cut down some years ago. Now is all these new branches coming out. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. God is promising us through the word of Isaiah that Christ Jesus is the branch of Jesse. When Isaiah says the branch of Jesse, it's the same as saying the branch of David. Because Jesse is the father of David. They come from the same line. Jeremiah will say the same thing in verse 5 that we read earlier in 23. He will repeat it again in chapter 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. Zechariah, the minor prophets that we rarely read, we should read it all the time. We'll say it again in chapter 3, verse 8, about the branch of David. God's prophets in the Old Testament were very fond of this particular term for Christ, the branch. In Hebrew, the word branch is Nasser. It is the same root, same word that we get the word Nazarene. And that is why we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus came out, that he was in Galilee, that he dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And why, particularly, did God bring Jesus not back to the Bethlehem, but all the way up north to Galilee, to Nazareth? Because it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. He's playing on words. He's reminding us that Jesus from Nazareth is the branch, because it's the same word, it's the same root. Because God is reminding us of the covenant that he made with David in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his kingdom will never end, that there will always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne of David. Did God keep his promise? On the surface, it doesn't seem like God kept his promise. Who was the last king of Judah? The last king of Judah that sat on David's throne was Zedekiah. He's mentioned a number of times in Jeremiah. He was a descendant of David. But remember, he was blinded. He was taken into captivity in Babylon. The Davidic line was ended at Zedekiah. There's no Davidic kingdom afterward anymore, because the kings of David broke the covenant with God. The Davidic line of kingdom was ended because the people broke their covenant with God. Then how can we say that God kept his promise to David? Because God kept his promise to David is fulfilled by Christ. The eternal kingdom promised to David is the kingdom of God that Christ Jesus brought in. Men make covenants with promises, but men's words are totally unreliable. Men break their words. God makes covenants with promises, but God never breaks his words. God fulfilled his covenantal promise with David, with Christ, the branch of David. That is Christ our Lord. He has come and he will come again. And when this righteous branch of David comes, he will come as a king. And he will reign wisely. And he will do what is just. And he will do what is righteous in the land. I did a little calculation. I like to count. That's about all the masculine I have left. I counted. There were 20 kings or queens in Judah. 19 kings and one queen. And out of a total of 20, only 5 of them can be considered good kings. Only 5 of them can be said that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But in each of these 5 kings, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah, each and every one of them would do something stupid and ungodly. Each and every one of them. Or they would fail to be perfectly just and wise. They could have done so much more to reverse the downward slide of Judah. They could have done so much more. But each and every one of them failed to do perfectly the duty God given them. Every one of them, even Josiah, the king of Judah, would fail in the duties as shepherds of God's people. God had warned the people from the beginning. Remember when the Israelites asked for a king and God said no. It's not what they turned out to be. It's not what they all made out to be. God's people thought that if only they had a king, the king will administer justice. If only they had a king, the king will rule wisely. The king will protect them from enemies. The king will be good shepherds to his people. The king will bring them peace. The king will bring them prosperity. The king will bring them honor and glory. And what did God say to the people? Don't bet on it. God said they are not going to turn out what they made out to be. God said they will disappoint you. God said they will burden you with taxation, and they will burden you with conscriptions of labor. God said they will all be failures, and because of the failure, they will drag you down with them. Sure enough, God's way was right. out of 20 kings and queens, only 5 of them could be considered good. And even those 5 were not perfect. But imperfect they were. God said, the king that I have prepared for you, the king that I promised, who will sit on David's throne for all eternity, will be the perfect king that you need. And his name is Jesus the Branch. And his name is Jesus the Nazarene. For he and he alone will rule wisely. For he and he alone will do what is just and what is right. Not only will he rule wisely, not only will he do what is good and just. Look at verse 6. He will be your righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah is playing with word here. There are a lot of puns in the Bible. There are a lot of playing with words in the Bible. Jeremiah is using this phrase so sarcastically, making a joke on Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king I keep mentioning. Do you know the meaning of the word Zedekiah? Zedekiah literally means Yahweh is righteous. Can you imagine the last king of Judah carry with him the name they proclaim, the Lord is righteous? But everything Zedekiah did was a total disregard that the Lord is righteous. Everything that Zedekiah did was thumping his nose at God in contempt, defying and ignoring that God is righteous. But the real king, the God that has prepared for his people, shall truly be our righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ because we have none of our own. We might think that we are more moral. We might think that we are more superior spiritually than the person next to us. We may think that we are so good that God owes us a place in heaven. They are all self-deception. Because all the good that we think we have done are filthy rags in the eyes of God. And our self-righteousness before God are nothing but filthy rags. The only righteousness that allow us to be acceptable by God is the righteousness of Christ. Only Christ our Lord is perfectly holy. Only Christ our Lord is perfectly sinless and perfectly obedient. And only Christ our Lord has a merit to be in the presence of God. We need what Jesus got. That is the essence of evangelism. That is a motive of evangelism. We need what Jesus got. That is the gospel in a nutshell. We need what Jesus. 5 words. How simple can that be? How can people say, I don't know how to present the gospel? 5 simple words. We need what Jesus got. We need our sins forgiven. That is why we need to be covered by the blood of Christ. We need to be covered by the blood of Christ, just like Israel needed to be covered by the blood of the Lamb during the night of Passover. But even after our sins are forgiven, we still do not have what is required to be welcome in the presence of God. Because even after our sins are forgiven, our lives are still nothing but a blank piece of paper. All the charges against us has been dropped when our sins are forgiven. All the charges against us has been deleted, has been wiped clean. But our lives are still a blank. Our lives still do not have the kind of merit and righteousness that allow us to be welcomed by God. We still have not obeyed perfectly. We still have not that holiness that is required to be in the presence of God. But Christ Jesus had that perfect obedience. And Christ Jesus has that perfect holiness. When we come to Christ in faith, when we make our commitment to follow Him, when we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are saying to the Lord, we want to come under your righteousness. We claim your righteousness to be our own, for we have none of our own. That is what Paul would say to the church in Corinth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says, you are in Christ. I am in Christ. We are in Christ. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. That is, Christ has become our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. We who are in Christ, we have no righteousness whatsoever that God should accept us. We who are in Christ, we are only wearing, we are only claiming, we are only hiding under the righteousness of Christ. We are in Christ. God will count the righteousness of Christ to belong to us. Jeremiah 23 is not a pretty picture, is it? It's downright depressing and discouraging. That is very true if we only stop without verses 3 to 8. But he did not stop there. He did give us verses 3 to 8. He did that in order to bring us God's promise. Jeremiah included verses 3 to 8 in order to bring us eternal hope. We who are in Christ, we have a perfect shepherd and priest. We have a perfect king. We have a perfect prophet. But we have a perfect righteousness that's ours to claim. Judah's priests have all failed. But Christ Jesus the Lord is a perfect priest, for he has offered the perfect sacrifice. And he's continually in the presence of God, defending us, advocating for us, praying for us. You ever thought that you need a lawyer before God? We do. That's what Christ is doing in his perfect high priest role in the presence of God, defending us, advocating for us, speaking to God on our behalf. And he's a perfect king. Judah's king all fail and disappoints. But Christ is a perfect king who rules with perfect wisdom and justice and righteousness. Judah's prophets have failed. But Christ Jesus is a perfect prophet who reveals not only the word of God, but Christ reveals God himself, his attributes, his glory, his power. No wonder the Lord Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd, and you are the people of my pasture. We go forward from here with hope, with strength, with assurance. It doesn't matter. The candidate of your choice is a forerunner. It doesn't matter, really, who are going to be elected in a few months. Whoever sits on that throne in the White House, God has will and purpose for putting him or her there. Be assured, be encouraged, that behind it all, Christ is still the shepherd, Christ is still the priest, Christ is still the prophet, and Christ is still the king. And with that, we are assured. Let's all stand together as we pray. Father, we marvel at your wisdom and your plan, that no matter how dark the clouds over in this world, you are in charge of all things. No matter who you put into positions of power and authority, no matter how they have abused their given responsibility, that you are still in charge. Thank you for this great hope that shall never fade. Thank you for your great promise that you always keep. Thank you, for you are the King. Thank you, for you are our Savior. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing a hymn together.